So this evening, we are going to continue looking at the kings of Judah and Israel. Last week, we were discussing Jehoshaphat and his reign, and we looked at some areas where he fell short and quite honestly had sin involved in those areas of his reign, and had to make some corrections. Well, as we close that out and we move forward, I want to look at some of the faithful acts of Jehoshaphat as we move forward. So, if you will, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 19. I'm going to read those first three verses there together before we move on. Neil, would you mind making that page active back there so I can see it up here? 2 Chronicles 19, beginning at verse 1. Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, returned in safety to his house in Jerusalem. But Jehu, the son of Hananiah, the seer, went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? Because of this, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Nevertheless, some good is found in you, for you destroyed the Asheroth out of the land and have set your heart to seek God." And so here, as we begin to look at the rest of Jehoshaphat's reign and his work in the southern kingdom of Judah, he's like we said, he's like most of us. There's good and bad things that all of us have done in our lives, and the same is true with Jehoshaphat. And so it's interesting, this text is written right on the right after what happened with Ahab, and how Jehoshaphat had agreed to go into battle despite God's prophet coming and saying, this is going to end terribly. That's going to cost the life of Ahab. Even knowing that Ahab is a man who was fraught with sin and immoral behavior, he still went along with it. We talked about some reasons for that last week. And so that's why I asked the question, should you help the wicked and love those who hate the Lord? He's kind of saying the same thing twice there. But basically, he has set himself on the side of wicked people. Now that's pretty negative. But then he goes on to say, that's not the end of it. He goes on to say, nevertheless, some good is found in you. And he gives two reasons for that. What's the first one? Yeah, so he went through and he destroyed many of the idols, not all, but many of the idols in the land of Judah. And so he's commended for that. He's also commended that he had set his heart to seek God. And I think that's pretty important. I think it's interesting, and we'll read about this again in 2 Kings chapter 4, I believe. Chapter 3, where another northern king will ask him to come into battle with him. He'll again do it, but before he does it, he asks, let's hear from a prophet of God, which is a commendable thing, that he at least seems to want to look to God for the right answers. Now, one part of that I don't know if we know the full end of it, but at the end of verse 2, he says, because of this, because of the sin he committed, wrath has gone out against you from the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly what that wrath was in reality, how that played itself out in the real world there. I'd be guessing if I tried to figure out what it was, but God was definitely not happy with him. So Let's look at a few of the things where Jehoshaphat really did well in his service to God. Number one, go to verse 4. Somebody read verse 4 for us, please. So one of the things we note about Jehoshaphat was that he helped to turn the people back toward God. You know, what was the great sin of Jeroboam? What was the great sin of Jeroboam? He what?
He introduced idol worship,
which is true. He what?
He replaced the Levite priesthood.
So there's a lot of specific sins he got involved in, but the overarching kind of thing that God is really angry about is that he turned the people against God through all of these things he did. It was that he led them away from God. Well, one of the things that Jehoshaphat's commended about is that he helped to lead the people back to God in some portions. So he's commended for that. We go on down in the text there. You go down to verse 5 through 7. Somebody read 5 through 7.
He appointed judges in the land, in all the fortified cities of Judah, city by city. He said to the judges, "Consider what you are doing, for you do not judge for man, but for the Lord, who is with you when you render judgment. Now then, let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Be very careful what you do, for the Lord our God will have no part in unrighteousness or partiality or the taking of a bribe."
So another thing he did that was good in the way of government is he restored this practice of having judges. And he set them out in the cities throughout the land to settle disputes. Now, what was the charge he laid before them?
That they do a good job.
They do a good job.
Pay attention to the Lord.
What's that?
Pay attention to the Lord. Do what he would want you to do.
Yeah, exactly. How did they do a good job? He says, well, you do a good job when you pay attention to what God has told you to do. And if you go on and read in that same text, you go down to verses 8 and 9, he puts the Levites and the priests as supervisors over these judges to hold them accountable that what they're doing is proper and it's good and it's in alignment with God. And so very commendable. He holds to God as being the authority in that situation. In our country, what standard are judges held to? The Constitution, right? And so, like, either it's our federal Constitution or in a state situation, it's the state Constitution. But there's some kind of government document that sets the standard for them. Well, in their case, what was the thing that set the standard? Well, it was the Word of God. It was the Law of Moses would have been the standard here. And so he appointed these judges. And then if you go on into chapter 20, he's confronted with a problem. Go to chapter 20 and let's look at verse 1. It says, after this, so after some amount of time, the Moabites and the Ammonites and with some of the Mennonites came against Jehoshaphat for battle. Now, you talk about those three groups. Who are you talking about? The Moabites.
Of Lot.
Okay. And then you have the Ammonites. And I'm honestly not as familiar with the Mennonites. Anybody else know them? I'm not as familiar with that group. But you've got these three nations, three groups of people that are coming against Judah, to battle Judah. And so verse 2 tells us that Jehoshaphat finds out about this. They say a great multitude is coming against you from Edom. So you got three nations coming in battle against you, 3-1. That's not great odds normally. And the text tells us in verse 3, how did Jehoshaphat react to this? What was he feeling? Before I get into his actions, how did he feel about this?
He was afraid.
He was afraid. He was fearful. And so out of fear, what were his options? What could he do? Well, number one, he could give in and try to find some compromise with these nations. He could try to go and fight against them, try to see what kind of defense they could put up. Or he has a third option. What's the third option?
Went to the Lord.
Yeah, and it's interesting. At the end of verse, there at the beginning of verse 3, it says, he was afraid and set his face to do what? To seek God, or to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. What's the purpose of a fast?
Put your attentions to prayer.
Put your attentions to prayer. Because what always accompanies a fast in a biblical terms?
Prayer.
Prayer, right? Those things are very, very much tied together. And so, as a time as to make it a solemn time of let's seek God, let's seek Him by fasting and prayer. And so he orders all the people to do it. And so he puts this decree out among everybody. And so Judah assembled to seek help from the Lord. I think that's pretty important. That it wasn't just Jehoshaphat going to God. He involved everybody else. You know, you think about a good leader doesn't try to do everything themselves, but they try to involve other people in what they're doing, to seek out support from others around them. And he seeks out the support of all the nations, because this involves all of them, right? It's not just Jehoshaphat's battle. A lot of them are going to lose people they love in this war if they go in there without God. And so it says, from all cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And so they go, and Jehoshaphat has, as you continue reading, he prays to God. He lifts God up. And it's interesting. He reminds God of some things. What kind of things does he remind God of or brings to his attention? What's that?
The God of heaven.
You're the God of heaven. I'm hitting that.
So he's ruler over all the kingdoms. Power and might belong to him. Basically, you know, you have the power to help us.
So it's not a lack of God's ability to help, right? In other words, that's what he's saying. You can do that. You can help us if you choose to. What does Isaiah 59:1 say? God's hand is not short that he cannot save. So number one, he says, God, you have the power. What's the next thing he brings up?
He was the one that drove out all the inhabitants before them.
So these same people that you drove out, or ones like them, are now coming back again. And you drove them out once before.
You gave the land Abraham's seed, which they are. And so keep your promise to Abraham.
Yeah, and so he gives us prayer and he reminds God, not, I don't think in a disrespectful way. I think he's still reverent, but he's saying to God, God, you did all, you have the power, you've done it before,
and it was part of the promise.
And so, as we continue to read, verse 12 says, O our God, will you not execute judgment on them? For we, and I think this is so important. This is so important that he says this. For we, what? Are powerless against this great horde that is coming against us. We do not know what to do. Why are you... Why would that be significant?
He's admitting it's not in their power to save themselves. They need God's help.
Yeah, they have to have it. In other words, they're humbly prostrating themselves before God and saying, I have no other way. I have no other way. You are it. And then what does he say? I love this last statement. All right, we're watching you, God. We want to see how you respond in this situation. You know, we know you can do great things. We're watching. We want to see you. That's an interesting way to end it, right? And so God answers. Verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jezeel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, son of Jael, son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, in the midst of the assembly. And he said, listen, all Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem and King Jehoshaphat. So I'm reminded of what is said by Jesus in the book of Revelation when he's talking to the seven churches. What's that phrase that he ends? Is that at the end of all of them or at the beginning of all those letters? He says, hear all who have ears to hear. Right? Listen. Hear me. It's pretty important when God speaks. God doesn't say a lot, does he? When you think about the whole span of time and all the words that have been said by the human race, and then you consider the words of God, we've spoken a lot more than he has, haven't we?
But ours has been foolishness.
And so when God speaks, it's just significant that we listen, that we hear. And so he speaks to the prophet here, and what does he say? Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord to you, do not be afraid and do not be dismayed by this horde. And I think that's important they do that. Do you think it's important that they no longer fear? What would fear have been at that point?
A lack of faith.
God said, I'm going to act. Do you believe him? And I want to come back to that in just a minute and show you something. I think it's important. But he ends this statement by saying, for, why should you not be afraid? For the battle is not yours, but God's. It's not yours, it's mine. You know, if we're going to give God something and ask him to intervene, we need to let him act. And we need to get out of the way. We're going to ask him to get involved, and then we want to co-pilot with him. I don't think that's going to work. God will say, I'll just give it back to you. You want to control this? You go ahead. That's like what he does in our lives, right? We have a choice to follow him. And he's laid out, this is what I want you to do. And we can either do it or we can try to take control of our own lives. And what will God say? Okay. It's yours now, though. It's not mine. You want me, you're going to have to let me steer. And so he says, the battle's not yours. It's mine. What did 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul has a thorn in the flesh. What does Paul say to the Corinthians, write to them in 2 Corinthians chapter 12? He said, I prayed three times to have this thorn, this ailment, whatever it is that's causing him such pain, to be removed. What was God's answer?
My grace is sufficient.
Number one, my grace is sufficient for you. All right, we remember that part. What's the second part, though? No. He says the first part to get to the second part. The second part is actually the most important part.
And you're weak, I'm strong.
What?
When you're weak, I'm made strong.
How so? Why is our Why is Paul's weakness something that demonstrates the strength of God?
Because it's clear, everything Paul's accomplishing is not from his own power or his own ability, but God is accomplishing these things through him. And even as a weak individual that we all are, God is able to do great things.
When I am weak, he is strong. This is God working here, right? And so he says, Paul, get out of the way. Let me work. And he says to Jehoshaphat and the people, get out of the way. Let me work. And verse 14, get caught back up. So verse 17, you will not need to fight in this battle. You're not even going to have to bring a sword out to battle. Don't worry about it. You're not even going to have to fight. But I do want you to notice the preparations they make. You won't need to fight. Stand firm, hold your position, and see the salvation of the Lord on your behalf.
O Judah and Jerusalem, do not
be afraid and do not be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, and the Lord will be with you. Verse 18 says, Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell down before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. You think about that word, worship, in the Greek language. I don't know if it's the same in Hebrew, but I know in the Greek, that word, it literally means to kiss toward. Right? It's this idea of being prostrate on the ground before God. It's the way I imagine Moses was on the mountain as God was displayed before him. Right? It's this idea of bowing down in complete adoration and reverence and blowing a kiss to God. Right? And so here they are. God has said, I am your deliverer. I will bring you salvation. And what do? They jump up and cheer? No. They bow down in humble adoration, saying thank you.
It's two events. This reminds me of one is when Moses told the children of Israel, stand still and see God's deliverance when he was separating the waters of the Red Sea.
That's when they were getting a little cranky too.
And then Gideon, they went out with a pitcher and a torch and just shouted, 300 men. And the enemy killed themselves.
You got a very similar situation we'll see here. So go on down.
Going down in the context there.
The verse 21, he says, verse 20. And they rose early in the morning and went out into the wilderness of Tekoa. And when they had went out, Jehoshaphat stood and said, hear me, Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, and you will be established. Believe his prophets, and you will succeed. Verse 21. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those. Now notice, they're going out to war. But what is he doing? Now what did God say? The battle is mine. Notice their response.
He appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise him in holy attire
as they went before the army, saying, give thanks to the Lord, for his steadfast love endures forever. And they and when they had begun to sing and praise the Lord said, and we'll go on the rest of that in a minute, but that must have been an interesting battle arrangement. Is this the way you would typically establish a battle formation? With singers leading you into battle? A little different, isn't it? What's the significance of it?
They're praising God for the victory that he's just delivered.
It's like the old story you've heard of people out in Kansas in the middle of a drought, and they come together for a prayer meeting, going to pray for God for rain, and they get there, and nobody has an umbrella, and the preacher's like, where are all the umbrellas at? They didn't come prepared. They came prepared. Man, we got the singers. We're ready to go, God. We're ready to see what you're going to do. It's a powerful message. Powerful message. There was something else I wanted to note, and I don't think I put it in my notes, but one thing would be good if I was in the right book. Knew it didn't look familiar. Okay, verse 13, I missed this one, but I just want to mention it. Meanwhile, all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So they're coming out to respond to God. And when he called them all together for this prayer, who did he have show up? Everybody, right? And he's getting remember again, what was he commended for? Previously we talked about that he helped turn the hearts of the people back to God. That included everybody. That included the children and everyone who was involved. And so they go out in this arrangement where the singers are leading them out into battle. And get down to verse 20. And God has an interesting, verse 21, God has an interesting way of solving this. Go down, see. Verse 22, when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush among the men of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, who had come against Judah, so that they were routed. For the men of Ammon and Moab rose against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, devoting them to destruction. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, they all helped to destroy one another. That's a nice way to have a clean victory. There's a couple times when we've seen this scripture. Jody mentioned one where God will actually use the enemy to defeat itself. Here again, you have it happen again where they just turn against one another. There's a lot in the context or in the verses that are not included that it may have occurred. We don't know exactly why they did this. Did God dilute their minds to cause them to do this? Or were there other things that God had put in place way before that? I don't know. We don't know what happened, but God, through his providence or through his supernatural activity, brought this about. And what does the text say? They finally get there. They come up, and what do they see when they get out there?
Dead bodies. Everybody's
dead. Valley with dead bodies all around. And so, you know, when God does something, he does something. And he told them, he said, you're not going to have to lift an arm in this. This isn't going to be about you. It's about me. And so God gives them this precious defeat. They end up going and retrieving all the spoils from these three military forces and are blessed greatly by God. Verse 29 says, and the fear of the Lord came upon all the kingdoms of the countries when they heard that the Lord had fought against the enemies of Israel. And quite literally, the Lord fought. Again, who does the credit go to? To the Lord, right? Colossians 3:17. In word or deed, and all that you do, what? Do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so here the nations around them are aroused to the fact that God was fighting for Judah. And verse 30 says, so the realm of Jehoshaphat was quiet, for his God gave him rest all around. And so he was able to experience that rest there. All right. And then you get to the end of his reign, 2 Chronicles chapter 20, 30, and 31. Thus Jehoshaphat reigned over Judah. He was 35 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 25 years in the way in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azbu, and the daughter of Silhai. He walked in the way of Asa, his father, and did not turn aside from it, doing what was right in the sight of the Lord. And how can you make that statement about him, though, when he had faults? It says he did not turn aside. Is that a problem?
No, when a man seeks after God, he's not going to be perfect. But it's his attitude of heart, desire to seek after God and do God's will, that compensates for the failures that he has.
Yeah. And it has something to do with the mercy and grace of God as well. He wasn't a perfect man, but I do think the key element to Jehoshaphat, to Asa, to David, was the fact they sought God. They made mistakes, but they continued to seek after him. And that was to their credit from God. Any other questions about Jehoshaphat?
It seems that Judah kings, that even the good ones, had problems with getting rid of all of the idols. In verse 33 it says, mm-hmm. Howbeit the high places were not taken away. Same thing was said about Asa's reign. He did Josiah did all this good, but the high places weren't taken away. There was still a segment, if you will, of idolatry that seems to be rooted so deep that no one seemed to ever root it completely out.
And it continued to be a hindrance to Judah. Right, and they continue to cause them lots of problems. And sin is hard to root out. Because why? Because what is sin based on? What is sin really all about?
Desire.
It's making a choice. And I don't know if they just got worn out trying to make changes, you know, trying to get the country to change. If they just said, you know, they're going to do that, I'm going to let them do it. But that was a struggle, even for the good kings of Judah. It was a problem.
The other thing I think is interesting about this is Moab and Ammon were descendants of Lot's daughters, which were produced by incest. Which means they didn't start off right, and they certainly didn't end up right.
Mm-hmm.
It may partly be the reason why God brought him against Jehoshaphat is in punishment and judgment against those nations themselves.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. So the next king we're going to look at, we're out of time in this study, but next week I want to go into looking at Hosea back in the north with Israel. He of course is plagued with problems and issues, and we'll deal with that and kind of what led to his ultimate downfall. And then we're going to take a brief interlude and look at Elisha and Elijah and what God does in bringing about the work of Elijah to heaven. So we'll look at that next week. I appreciate it. Thank you all.